It's almost a little alarming to see so many people gone. So we very much appreciate those that are visiting with us, especially during this heat. Try to get you out of here, you know, in quick time so you don't have to suffer through it too much. Promise you two things. If there's something you don't understand about the lesson this morning, I'd be happy to talk with you afterwards. And also, if you're starting to feel a little heat, get up, move around. There's spots that are cooler, especially in the back door. If you just stand in there, it's a nice little breeze blowing. I prefer you do that than to actually get up and leave because you're too hot. So make yourself as comfortable as possible, and hopefully the lesson will be engage your mind enough to hold your attention, so I won't lose too many of you for the evening siestas. Turn to 2 Peter, the second chapter. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19. And for those that are visiting with us, we're going through contextual studies. Often we do topical subjects at times, and that is good to do, and it gets us introduced to the main topics of the scriptures. But there's nothing, as far as I'm concerned, I may bore you out of your mind, but to do a contextual study forces you to look at a lot of things you normally wouldn't do or just skim over or whatever. And I try to go through phrase by phrase, word by word, so that none of the annoyance is left. Too often, if you hit topical things, you don't get the depth of scriptures. You don't get a lot of the little things, the small facets that God is trying to reveal to us. And for me, it's a very fascinating study. There's not a week goes by I don't learn something new, some depth that God takes me into an understanding of something I didn't even realize. And I hope I can pass some of that along to you. And it's really, in the final analysis, the only way to study if you really want to understand God's Word, the depth and the breadth, the width and everything else of it, and to make sure that you get everything that He intends to get across to you. So for this morning, we're looking at 2 Peter, and we've gone through 1 Peter, and we're now halfway through 2 Peter. We're beginning at verse 12. We encourage you to open up your Bibles so that you can see some of the context before and after. What Tom just read hopefully gave you kind of a running start at this. And it's also important because it talks about Noah. Noah's going to come back in the third chapter. So all of this is interwoven. You need to keep in mind some of the things we've already studied in order to fully comprehend and enjoy the things we're going to be getting into. As an introduction, Peter begins his epistle, if you want to go back to the first chapter, reminding the readers to take care of their faith. We mentioned this also as a running thing to keep in mind. For so many of the denominations out there that preach a faith only, well, Peter doesn't. He says, your faith needs to be added to. There's things that God helps you with that has to be a part of your faith to make it viable, to make it grow, to make it living, to make you neither useless or unfruitful. To make sure these various graces are added to it in order to strengthen the divine nature in them as a protection from the coming evil. So Peter's point is, yes, you need to strengthen your faith, but there's a reason to strengthen it. Because of the world we live in, especially of the onslaught on the church that began in the first century and is still going on, with these mockers, the libertines, false teachers that are coming in, you've got to be prepared for it. You've got to know what you're talking about. You've got to know what God teaches in order to protect yourself from these things that are still going on and are still a problem in the church. After stating the supreme crime of the coming heretics, that of denying the master who bought them, I mean, these were people that were formerly Christians. They realized what God had done for them in sending His Son to die, that their sins might be washed away. Now they're denying all of that. The apostle now foretells their judgment by God. Okay? In this, he also gives illustrations of what they are to be likened. That we can get a clue to recognize them when we see them, and describes in detail how they work. And this is important for us and why this context this morning is important. because it helps us identify and see not only them, their character, their nature, and how they go about taking people like you and seducing you away from your faith. Okay, so verse 12, follow with me. But these are like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of these creatures also be destroyed. Now notice there's a comma there. The sentence in the Greek runs on for quite a while, so bear with us. Peter's description begins with the perfect participle, born. We've highlighted it up there for you. Meaning that the state in which they were born, they are still in. Born into a physical state, not a spiritual one. They were reborn in the spirit. Now they've lost that. They go back into a primitive, more primal state. Stating they are like unreasoning animals, creatures of instinct, Peter implies that they have never matured in the spirit. Now this is, again, why chapter 1 comes is important. We need to mature spiritually as Christians. We can't just, you know, come in, believe, you know, whatever, and then say it's all done. According to Peter, Christianity is a process that's ongoing, you know, just like maturity is, you know, in any aspect, whether it's the body, the mind, or the spirit. It has to be an ongoing process. And thus, like most animals, they are good for nothing but being captured and killed. Not attaining proper knowledge, and instinctively lashing out things they do not understand, their existence is comparable to the men who are like the beasts found under the sun in Ecclesiastes 4. We just got through looking at that. You know, if your existence goes no higher than just the mundane worldly things, if you're not interested in your soul at all, your spiritual growth, then you're here in no higher state than the other animals. Unfortunately, the spirit of the animal goes back, you know, goes down, as Ecclesiastes says, and the spirit of the man has to go up and justify himself before God. And that's a big problem for most of the world. These heretics cannot let sacred things alone. It is as though the devil is urging them along to cast slurs, stabs, ridicule, and even blaspheme at the things they rationally do not understand. Have you noticed that? That the people that are doing wrong in the world, that are bent on corrupting others, it seems to be their purpose. You'll find that most people that are doing the right thing, you know, they've got to be kind of urged to go talk to other people about it and try to help them, whereas the evil got no problem with that. Man, they're out there, you know, making movies, they're out there in the news, they're out there, you know, doing whatever they can to get their agenda out there and corrupt as many people as possible. You know, it's just the way the world is. And it's strange, but something we need to understand. One would think that they would keep quiet about that, which they're also grossly ignorant, but they do not. The last phrase seems awkward when he talks about, well, in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. It's almost hard to unravel that one, so we're just going to say the last phrase seems awkward. Basically means, as they destroy themselves physically in their approach to life, they end up also destroying themselves spiritually for eternal destruction. Okay, verse 13, it amplifies this. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. This also needs a little help. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. This is a long line of participles, connects verse 12, the previous one, to verse 17. That's why we have to go through that and look at all this. It's all joined together. The New American Standard Version adapts the Greek word. And occasionally we run into this as you look at the original Greek. Little bit of a problem with it. No problem, though. You know, it's part of the science of textual criticism to look at these things. We're going to hit something else like this in the third chapter. But you're looking at, you know, which word do you go by? There's actually two major Greek texts, the Textus Receptus for the King James Version and the Nestle's text for the New American Standard, the American Standard Version. So here the NAS adapts the Greek word adikuminoi, for suffering, and makes the phrase say almost the same thing as verse 12. This is why we say context is king. You know, try to follow, Peter's context here. Sometimes it helps you out as to which words to finally accept. If Peter meant a play on words, it would mean defrauded of the wages of fraud. The AV retains the Greek word, komiomen, and that's too hot to pronounce these things, which is a rare future tense expressing intent. So if we go with that, the AV then, thus the latter would read here instead of suffering wrong as the wages are wrong, read it as intending to bring away wages of unrighteousness. So if you look at that point, instead of just saying the same thing again, it's amplifying, may go, this is the way they operate. It's not just they want to do what's wrong, their intent and purpose of life is to bring out in you, if you're faithful, unrighteousness. That's their wages. Pulling other people down is their kick in life. Overpowering you, using you, that's the thing, one of the things we looked at last week. These blasphemers, instead of working honestly during the day, they count or deem it a pleasure to revel. The word means luxurious and delicate living that tends to soften one. They don't go out and work. They think it's better for them, and they're a better class of people because they don't do anything. They just, they're like Epicurean. They sit around, they drink, they party, whatever, which is detrimental to their health. Softens them up and makes them effeminate and other things that the scripture condemns. But they think, hey, it's a pleasure, it's a good thing to do this during the daytime instead of being out and hard working. They are stains. Spilos means filthy spots, moral blots, and blemishes. Societal disgraces. Okay, and they don't bring reproach upon themselves, even the society itself, but also the church. These are people, like Paul warned the Corinthians, he says, some of you are behaving worse than the Gentiles around you. And that's saying a lot in Corinth. But this is, the problem of the church. You get people that are striving for good, and then when they decide they don't want any part of it, they dip down even, worse than before. I'm getting into the context following this, coming up next week. The worst part of this is they are putting their lying, libertine teaching into practice by deceiving true Christians into participating with them in their licentious and immoral party, passing their hedonistic form of worship as a genuine godliness. I mean, this is like a pandering that a lot of religions do, is that they feed the senses and get people to feel religious and think they're worshiping God when really they're doing the very opposite. We just looked at that also in our Ecclesiastes study on Sunday nights. Deceits is preferred here in this. One of the problems we get with translations is like this context is very close to the context in Jude. And a lot of times what translators try to do is reconcile them more so people can't say, oh, well, see, there's discrepancies. Well, there's no discrepancies. If you get two different witnesses, they're going to tell you, they're going to see the same thing but slightly different. They're going to put it in their own words. So whereas Jude, in Jude 12, uses the akapes and deals and talks about love feasts, and this is something that's reared its head recently too. People want to get back to the love feasts. Problem just up the road with a congregation. They want to bring them back. Well, if you look at Jude's context, they're a problem. And so you don't want to go there. In fact, it was something that was evidently historically added to the Lord's Supper as a way of sharing the meals for the poor and stuff. But by the next century, they had become such an abomination that the church dropped them in total. So anyway, in this context, slightly different word, and it's deceits. And so they're reviling not only in their pleasures, but also in their deceptions. Yeah, they like it that they can lie to your face and get you to do anything they want. Control's an issue. Having eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, they see things as an adulteress. That's the way they read everything. a heart, you know, like in Matthew 5, 28, Jesus talks about to look into lust. Not that you actually have to commit adultery, but just the fact that's what their soul's full of. And when you have a tendency to be operating on a lower level, you tend to think that everybody, you know, operates there. Okay, if you lie all the time, you have to figure that everybody else is lying to you. So if your mind is engaged in just sensual conduct, you think that's what everybody wants to be involved in. Okay, that's the way they perceive it. And incapable of seeing it any other way. They therefore entice, that is, they're luring, they're baiting individuals. The unstable, that we're going to come at the word with a fuller definition in the third chapter, but these are unstable souls that they're going for. They themselves are unstable, but the definition is going to expand for them. These are people that are weak, they're unsteady. They entice women into adultery and then draw men into joining them. Their hearts are trained. The word here, cut off this, you make a Y out of it, and you see our word gymnasium, transliterated, you know, where we get our training, athletic training. So their hearts are trained like a conditioned athlete to sustain their covetousness. I mean, they feed themselves. They think about it all the time, about how they can corrupt the church. They are children of God, or were children of God, now cursed by God. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. In a prophetically comprehensive description, notice these people haven't quite entered the church yet, but Peter's telling us all about them. He tells them what they are, how they work, what their aim is. He's foretelling it all. Now, that's something to keep in mind here. You know, the power of the word of God that's going on here. A prophetically comprehensive description, Peter states that it'll be like what they'll be likened to. Wandering off the straight way, they have followed the path of Balaam. And Balaam is very instructive. Note that it does not say that Balaam loved money. The way of Balaam is the love of all wages of unrighteousness. Now, he just likes to mess things up. A little bit more about Balaam. When one deviates from God's way, all unlawful and ugly things are open to him. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. If you remember the story, he took wages, you know, from the nations in order to go and curse. He had a gift. He could either curse or bless someone. So he took money to go curse the Israelites. And he was on his way. Yeah, and how determined was his heart to do this? Well, you know, the donkey he was riding on, you know, saw the angel waiting for him to kill him, veered one way, you know, Balaam got him back in the middle of the road, the donkey went the other way, and finally Balaam starts beating the donkey to go ahead. The donkey turns around and starts talking to him. Would it have an impact on you if an animal started talking to you? Didn't even faze him. He's just there arguing with the donkey. That's how much his heart was bent on doing the wrong thing, even though God's trying to spare him, and the donkey's trying to spare him. The full details of Balaam's crimes go beyond what we just encountered in Numbers 22 through 24. In Numbers 31, 16, and this is also brought up in Revelations 2, Numbers 31, 16 adds his advising the Midianites to corrupt the Israelites by adultery and fornication. That is, God wouldn't let him curse the Israelites, and so in his meanness, he goes and advises the enemies, in order, okay, we can't get to them on the outside, but what you can do is corrupt them from the inside. You can appeal to their lusts, their desires. You can get them to wander off into idolatry and fornication. Then you've corrupted them from the inside, and you've got them. And Peter's saying, this is what people are going to do. They're going to come to the church, and they're going to try to use the same methods. Okay. Sometimes they get full-blown. A couple of years ago, I heard of a congregation where they had a woman preacher, and she'd do a striptease for the group. She's got a lot of guys coming, but appealing to the baser instincts. I've heard of churches that have like bars in the basement. Now, where the women and the children can go worship and the guys can go down the stairs and shoot pool and drink. Funded by the church. They will do anything to appeal to you. Okay? And this is one of the categories of musical instruments. Itching ears, appealing to that sense. God has only authorized us to sing. But by little things, you know, by thinking, you know, we're better than God and appealing to our own senses, which we have to look out for and be careful of, slowly enticed away from God's pattern. Balaam was an instrument of God, but was so caught up in his own bent on unrighteous ways that the fact that a donkey rebuked him did not even startle him. He too was cursed and died wretchedly. Numbers 31:8. Back to the mockers, these are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Peter now uses two familiar images to a desert people. Hey, just right down our alley. Okay? Yeah, days like this, it makes us remember that we're only a mountain range away from Death Valley. Water is very precious here. Okay? Now, you can look at a map, and in most desert areas, the water holes are marked. In certain times of year, some of the, like in the Middle East, the wadis, we call them dry riverbeds, sometimes they're flowing and they got water in them. If you're making your trek slowly across a desert, you rely on those things. And there's nothing worse than to leave a water hole, get a couple of days out, start running low, or your water supply becomes brackish, and you're hoping for, say, like, you know, the time of year, and there's water flowing in a little tiny rivulet. And you get there, and it's not there. What have you done? Okay. You've pushed yourself, you relied on it, and now that you're worse off, you put yourself in jeopardy, and now there's no point of salvation. Next water hole, 60 miles or 2 days. Okay. And this is what these teachers are. They promise things. They lure you out of a safe haven. They lure you away from where you're fine, get you to moving, and then give you a point of reference. But when you get there, you're going to find that the things they promise you are dried up. They're really not all they're cracked up to be. I mean, this is a classical Satan type, you know, way of doing things. They're like springs. They should hold life-giving water, but are instead dried up, leaving the seeker worse off by trusting in them. They're also like a mist or a fog that should come into the morning bringing nourishment and refreshing moisture. When I looked at that, I remember a documentary I saw about the little people in the Serengeti Desert. And during the dry spell, what they do is every morning they go out and they put little curled up leaves on the ground. And then during the night, as the desert wind picks up and blows through very gently, the moisture that's in it is deposited in the leaves. And then in the morning, they go out and they scoop up the leaves and they drink the water out of them. That's their moisture for the day. Now, what would happen if suddenly a more violent wind came up and all that water was taken away? This is what false teachers are. Okay, they're luring you out. You know, they promise all this great refreshment and stuff like that, but they're like, you know, the winds that come out and dry the moisture and take away the mist. And so in their aftermath, they've left a very dry, parched soul. These are springs without water. I'm 17 still. For such individuals, the black darkness, Matthew 22:13, the outer darkness, the gloom, has been kept waiting. We already defined that in verse 4. Go back and see that in your notes. Oh, by the way, too, if we go through these things kind of quickly sometimes and you're not given full notes unless you request them, eventually we gather it all up and put it in a commentary form on the website. So even if you miss something, whatever, you've got a reference. Always to go back. Okay, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Now, Peter now goes into greater detail as to how these false teachers accomplish their enticing, as mentioned in verse 14. They speak out arrogant words of vanity. Arrogant mean grandiose, swelling. That is, they talk about things they don't know anything about. They make big promises that they can't keep. Words of vanity, emptiness, transient vices, sensual pleasures. Nothing that can really, you know, offer what they promise. And a lot of the debauchery that goes on, the excesses, the fetishes, are the outgrowth of people trying to approach satisfying their basic nature by ways God has not intended. Because it doesn't satisfy, they push themselves to more inordinate and inordinate extremes until they do some of the most disgusting things. But they have to in order to get the satisfaction they're looking for. And then, even then, it's transient. It's just not there. But it's been billed, as the real way to go, the real world, an alternate morality, all this kind of stuff. And that's not really, what it's doing. They appeal to the weak individual who has barely escaped from the thrall of the world, with its addictive devices. Okay, they've taken people that are trying to overcome one thing, and to be sure, the world is an addiction. Just about everything about it is an addictive form. And it's hard to get away from just watching the TV. Get away from doing certain things we do. We get locked in. We get schedules going. We get a work ethic that's maybe too extreme. They're addictive. We get caught up in them. We can't get them away. And now, what they do when one does break away, and I'll use my cookie illustration again. Okay, I had to go off cookies. Yeah, just got diagnosed with diabetes, so no more sugars for me, at least smaller amounts. So the wife came up with a good idea. She goes, hey, I was just shopping around, and I found some sugarless cookies. And I thought, wow, I don't have to give up my cookies. What I've been trying to pull away from, I can still enjoy. That's what it reminds me of, because when I started eating those things, they started tearing me up inside. I don't know what they put in them. That's not sugar, but it wasn't definitely made for the human body, at least not mine. So it's like, I got suckered into a song and dance thinking I could go back to my pleasures, almost worse than the first. And that's what they get into. And I'll give you another warning. If you see something called ice cream with no sugar added, what it means is they haven't added any more sugar than the massive amount of sugar that's already in it. Start reading the labels, okay? So anyway, so that's an innocent way of getting the point across that in a more depraved and dangerous way, people take people that are just coming out of an addiction and offer something that placates that addiction, but is all right now. It's good. It's good for you, and it's perfectly all right with God. It ends up killing the person because they don't know what's going on. Okay, before the burn is cooled, they fire them up again, the passions, the lust, and the and pawn the unrighteousness off as righteousness. They think this is good spiritualness. You can do this, and really, it's not. It's not. It's not glorifying God. It's not praising Him, and it's not doing you any good. Last verse. We're almost out of here. Okay. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. By what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Like many con men, they promise what they themselves do not have. It's one of the interesting psychological things about a con man is that most of the time he believes his own con, because at one time he wanted to, and then got disappointed, and so now he feels he can use it to bring others in, but still there lingers that little bit of a suspect that maybe it can't be right. That's why he can sell it. He kind of believes in it. Okay. And it's interesting enough, the easiest person to con is a con man, because they're so susceptible. Just as someone who's a habitual liar, they can't even tell anymore. The biggest person they've lied to is themselves. I've talked to people that sit there and lied to me, straight in the face, and not even aware that they were lying. I had a boss once that did that. Okay, they've conned themselves worse than they con anybody else. So they're basically enslaved by their own problem. They themselves are still slaves, slaves of corruption, Romans 8:21. Look at Romans 6. The whole context has to deal with Paul going, okay, you're in this life, you got one of two choices. Either one you choose, you're a slave. Might as well get used to the idea. You're not captain of your fate. You're not master of your soul. You're going to be a slave to something. The interesting thing is your choice. You can be a slave to righteousness or a slave to sin. Now, on the one hand, if you choose to be a slave of righteousness, consider not all slavery is a bad thing. There are people that have been slaves of some very powerful and wealthy people. So where do they live? Okay. As a slave, they live in a mansion that's far greater than perhaps the most prosperous individual is out working. They eat better food than anybody because they eat meat of the master's larder. Okay. They're protected by the same walls that protects him. This is what God's trying to get across to us. If we are slaves of righteousness, we enter into like a family of God. Although we're not sons in the house like Christ was, eventually we can get adopted as full children and share everything that the Son does. You don't have that with the rest of the world. They're slaves of their own desires, their pettiness, their worldliness. They're caught up in it. Yeah, it's not the spirit that dictates what they do, it's their flesh that dictates. It'll tell them what to spend their money on, what to spend their time with, what to look for in friends. Completely controls them. They had escaped from the corruption of the world, this is what Peter says, 1 Peter 1:4, but having become corrupted again, they are now born for perishing, what we just looked at in verse 12. They were children of God, now they've given it all up. They've gone back to being nothing more than animals. In fact, even worse than maybe the majority of the world out there that hasn't been converted yet or come into contact with Christianity. Born for perishing. An axiom is now applied: by what a man is overcome or defeated, by that he is enslaved or now slave to. So if you're overcome by the Spirit and overcome by righteousness, that's what you're enslaved to. No problem. Enjoy it. But if you're giving yourself over to your passions and lust, you're slave to it. Okay? It dictates to you. Whatever defeats you, that's what you're a slave of. Common sense. I think that's it. Yeah. Forget the summary. In fact, if you don't mind, kill that. Just as something to take away from this morning, besides the lesson, something to think about during the day. In Matthew 28, we have what's called the Great Commission. When Jesus appears to his disciples and says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," and the rest of the context is significant for two things, at least for our message right now in parting. One is that Jesus said, "You go and you make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." What is not emphasized in many faith is baptism. We're talking about in the high school class, not only baptism, but also the importance of the church. If you really want to know what it takes to be converted to what God wants as a way of life, go through Acts, all the acts of conversion that are showed there, you get the full impact of it. You go to Ephesians to find out the all importance of the church. Again, it's something if you've got a question about, we can talk about. But one of the things that Jesus says is, okay, on the one hand, since you're making disciples, and the word disciple too means you're making them like the master. Okay, so part of that, initially is baptism. Because in order to make them like Christ, you got to first get the sin out of their life. That's what Christ died for. That's what his blood is for, is to wash away your sins. But how you come in contact with that remains a mystery unless you fully understand baptism. In baptism, it is said to wash away your sins. It's out of baptism that you begin to walk in a new life. It calls upon you to make a little deductive, you know, reasoning here. If baptism washes away sins and baptism starts you on a new life, baptism must be the act by which you undergo in order to come in contact with the blood of Christ that wipes away those sins. You've got to get the sins washed away. A lot of people that call themselves Christians are not Christians because they haven't taken that first step of getting rid of their sins. If they have their sins, they're still separated from God. This is what Isaiah said. Your sins have made a separation between you and God. This is why you're not part of God's life. Because of your sins, you got caught up in the world. You've got to get rid of the guilt of all that in order to make the first step toward God. You can't come to Him in sin. Okay, so repentance is a big part of that. There's got to be a change of your life in order for the washing of water to be a constant thing, not just a one-kind thing that washed away the past, but now you're repeating the past and starting your history all over again. You can only do that if you make a proper confession. Okay, so it all ties in together. He says you make disciples, you make them like me by baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them, verse 20, to observe all that I've said. Now, there is some truth in a lot of different faiths, in a lot of different, you know, churches and whatever. But what we're trying to do as Christians is to discover all truth. Again, if we're going to be like Christ, did Christ just live half truth? Did he just teach half truth? Do the apostles do that? No, Paul says, I'm not guilty of anybody's blood because I did not shun from declaring you the whole counsel of God. And so as an invitation, you know, whether it's just, can we sit down with you and talk more, be like classes to know more about what we just said, if you'd like to make the commitment this very hour to have your sins washed away, or if you've already made that commitment and you need help, prayers, whatever, in order to continue, and as Peter says, to keep adding to your faith, to keep growing, maturing, whatever your need are, whatever, you know, position you find yourself, the church has been given to us, and we've got, you know, people here to help you, you know, in all the dimensions. So if there's anything we can do, now we have this as an invitation in an invitation song, in order to avail of these things this very hour. But if you just need to perk on it for a little bit, and the moment's not quite right for you, you know, sometime during the day, if you change your mind or you want to do something, you know, or any time during the week, we're open. You know, give us a call, elders, preacher, whatever. We'll be happy to assist you in anything. But for right now is the best time. Right now is the best time to get right with your God, because you don't know if you have the next moment. The invitation is extended. Won't you come as we stand and sing?